Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 7. We're going to be reading the end of chapter 7, the beginning of chapter 8. The title of this sermon is The Church Persecuted, Scattered, and Strengthened. It's the second part of what we really began last week in our reading in chapter 7 of Acts. And we're going to read verse 54, Acts 7:54 through chapter 8, verse 8. And if you need a Bible at this time, if you just hold up your hand, the ushers in the back would be glad to loan you a copy of God's Word. This is on page 916 of the Pew Bibles. Hear then the Word of God. Acts 7, verse 54. When they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of this execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they all were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they had heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits came out of many who were possessed, crying with a loud voice, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. We saw in the beginning of the book of Acts, the Lord Jesus Christ gathered his disciples together as he had told them, as he had instructed them before his crucifixion. He had instructed them, but remain here in this city. And so he gathered with them immediately before his ascension. And promised them the coming of the Holy Spirit, the other comforter that would come upon them and fill them and use them. And so we see this working out now in the book of Acts. Acts 1:8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And now in this chapter, we see that third step taking place, the gospel going to Samaria. We'd seen in the earlier chapters of Acts 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, the progress of the church, the development of the church that be forming, it's becoming, it's taking on the fellowship of the believers, but also we saw the attacks of the enemy, Satan's attacks against the church. First of all, in the jealousy of the Pharisees, they're arresting Peter in chapter 3 and 4 for that good thing he had done in bringing about the healing of the man born lame. The dishonesty of Ananias and Sapphira, Satan attacking both from without the church and also within the body. The difficulty that caused, the heartache that caused the church. And yet, God used it for his good. And so we see the population explosion of the church taking place in chapter 5 and 6 as the church not only grows in number, but also grows in strength. And the challenges that brings then to a certain disunity and unrest within the, particularly within the Greek community of the new church, and the troubles that was, and the answers the apostles brought to that challenge. And so now we see here the arrest of Stephen and his trial before the Sanhedrin. Stephen, trying to answer their accusations and attack. Interestingly, they challenged Stephen. They accused Stephen falsely. And yet there was a certain element of truth to their claims. They claimed that Stephen taught that Jesus will destroy the temple and change the customs of Moses. And so it wasn't just a simple yes or no, but Stephen takes this long chapter of Acts chapter 7 to answer their accusations, but to also explain to the church something that was about to happen, that the church and the world needed to understand that Christianity, the church, was not just a sect of the Jewish faith, but it was the fulfillment of all that the Jewish faith had for 2,000 years been leading up to. It was not a sect of that which was Jewish, but it was the fulfillment of the coming of the Messiah and all that that means in the temple, in the customs of Moses, in the ceremonial law that was now fulfilled and abdicated in Jesus Christ. Stephen preached that in such an eloquent way. Stephen preached that in such a powerful way. And so he worked from Abraham, from Joseph, from Moses' writings and testimonies to show that to the Jewish people. And finally, at his conclusion, he brings about that gospel message, calling them to repent of their sins that their fathers also had again and again, the fathers of old had again and again executed and persecuted and rejected the prophets. And so now here, again, another prophet of God, this man, Stephen, is rejected and executed, and the Lord Jesus Christ ultimately being rejected in it. And so at the beginning of what we've read today, God's Word, now when they heard these things, they were enraged and ground their teeth at him. So we see the church being persecuted. There had been persecution before this, even in Acts 4 and Acts 5, but most of the persecution up to this point was directed against the apostles, but now we see the church persecuted broadly and directly and powerfully and viciously. But then also we see the church scattered. And was that scattering of the church, verse 4 of chapter 8, a good thing or a bad thing? The church persecuted, the church scattered. But finally we see the outcome of that in verse 5, 6, 7, and 8 of chapter 8, the church strengthened. And we're going to talk about that. Interesting, in these first verses of chapter 7 at the end and chapter 8, we see several perspectives. There are views, several views given. There's the view of Saul's view of that which was happening, and we can learn a whole lot more about that from some additional references. Saul's view, Stephen's view. He gives a view at the end of chapter 7 that we want to look at. We want to look at the apostles' view of what's happening here in the life of the church. We want to look at the church's view of that which is happening. And finally, we want to look at Christ's view of what is taking place in his body, the church. Saul is clearly introduced to us here in this chapter, really for the first time at the end of chapter 7. This man, Saul, that would later become the apostle Paul, is the agent of persecution. He is that one that we had an inkling earlier in the chapter, but now is presented to us as the chief persecutor of the church. the one who is that agent of hatred, that one who is that agent of execution. Interestingly enough, that not only is he responsible for being there at the time of Stephen's death, and what kind of impact, what kind of conscience issue must that have presented to the Apostle Paul, to Saul, in his later life. But also we see that he pursues this with all the zeal and all the vigor with which he has. Verse 3 of chapter 8, but Saul, ravaging the church, entering house after house, he dragged off men and women. I believe ravaging is probably the right translation. Some have used other words, but it is a very vicious thing which he's about. It interestingly enough, is given to us, the verb here is given to us in the imperfect tense. And the imperfect means not only that he did it, but that he kept on doing. It intensifies the meaning of this word, persecuted or ravaged. It's not only that he ravaged the church, but he was ravaging. He kept on ravaging the church and pursuing his anger, a fury, a storm, like a summer storm. Not just a rainstorm, but the kind of storms that we have in the springtime of the year where the wind is howling and the rain is coming down. Not a snowstorm, but more like a torrent and like a blizzard that we've not had in Indiana for a while. Not just a freezing rain, but the kind of rain that pours down on us and freezes on the wires and the cables drop and the trees break, and that kind of a ravaging storm is what's being described here. Jesus said it would happen. It shouldn't surprise the disciples. It shouldn't surprise us, for he said in Matthew 24:9, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. We may see that. It is entirely possible in our day that some of our own number will experience that kind of hatred. It's not beyond comprehension that we will lose some here to that kind of violent hatred in our day. It's unthinkable to us, but more thinkable than it was 10 years and 20 years ago. Paul's view was that which he describes for us in Acts 26, verse 9, when he tells of his hatred of his, and also again in Philippians 3, 6, he says to us, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteous, blameless under the law. Of course not blameless. Paul's describing for us his own attitude of his zeal in order to persecute these ones who he believes were attacking the law and violating the law. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. We must remember in those times of an enemy's attack, whether it's a small thing against us at our workplace or in our neighborhood today, the way in which we respond has everything to do with the ultimate response of that enemy of the cross who's attacking us. We need to keep that in mind and be the kind of witness that Stephen was, who prayed at the end, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. That is so hard for me. That is so contrary to the fleshly anger that I often feel against those who disagree with me, much less persecute me. Secondly, we see the view of Stephen, and we just commented on that. Stephen, this great deacon, this great man filled with the Spirit of God, he was Greek in origin, but clearly held earlier in his life, held the Jewish faith, but he was Greek in origin and Greek in involvement, and therefore was made a deacon, or at least given diaconal work in the early church. He was given God's grace to preach, to his certain death. He was given an understanding. And this man, Stephen, was a man way ahead of his time, because there doesn't seem to be anyone else, including Peter and John and the other apostles, who recognized what was on the horizon, that the Jewish temple really was going to be destroyed and that the church would really change the customs of Moses. Look at the book of Hebrews, and some have even said maybe Stephen wrote the book of Hebrews, which is highly unlikely. But Stephen was clearly a man way ahead of his time and was speaking about things that must have really challenged the church to think hard. And what Stephen is saying in here in chapter 7 continues to have the church struggling to understand what Stephen was saying in chapter 7 all the way through chapter 15. The church is, this is the struggle that the church is going through in the next, 100 years. Even in Galatians, the church is still struggling to understand the place and the role of the broader church, and that the broader church is not just, as I said, a Jewish sect. And so justification by faith alone is what Stephen is actually introducing to us here in chapter 7. Stephen's view. We also see the apostles' view. Now, the apostles' view is not very prominent in this text, and you could even question whether the apostles were there, but clearly it's in verse 14. It tells us that the apostles were in Jerusalem. And I can only imagine the heartache of these men. It was okay for the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin to persecute us. You know, we walked away rejoicing at the privilege it is to have suffered for our Lord. But when the families of the church are being put in jail, when children and moms, I can hardly imagine the heartache that Peter and John must have suffered during this period of the life of the church. As people who were the Lord's people were also killed in the days ahead. The temptation towards anger and a vicious hatred of the Apostle Saul, I'm sorry, the Apostle Peter, Paul that was called Saul. How difficult it must have been when he was converted for them to really believe that he was truly a changed man. The critical lessons were being driven deep as pylons into the heart and life of Peter that we see many years later as he teaches those to us. Critical thoughts, hard lessons, tears and nights of prayer for these dear ones who are now in prison. The heartache that the apostles must have suffered, the yearning that they must have had to just return to Galilee where it's peaceful and calm, the green pastures and the quiet waters. But that was not their call. The church's view, it's interesting, it doesn't have any sense of that in the life of the church. There doesn't seem to be any sense of the heartache. It's more a sense of the opportunity that Philip exemplifies of the church. The church finds itself having the opportunity to leave Jerusalem, to go into the world, and to proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Isn't that what God promised in Genesis 18 to Abraham? And in thee and thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Not just the Jewish nation, not just the sons of Abraham, but all the nations of the earth through the coming of the Messiah. The church's view we see in verses 4 through 8 as Philip grabs a hold of the opportunity to go from Jerusalem, no longer having to do his work there, but now to another place, to Samaria, issuing forth the fulfillment of that which Christ promised. And you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. the gospel now, carried through Philip, this evangelist, this guy that clearly had that gift. We see that talked about in Ephesians 4, and he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the work of the ministry to the building up of the body of Christ. Finally, we see Christ's view. We could miss that one. Christ's view of all this as he appears to Stephen as the heavens are parted. And we see the Lord Jesus Christ standing, not sitting as he is seated on the throne, but instead standing at the right hand of God the Father. Why is he standing, not sitting? Well, we talked about that last week, and there are a couple of theories. One is that he was welcoming Stephen into heaven itself, and the other being that he stood as a lawyer would stand before the bench, saying, "That's my man. Satan, leave him alone. He is mine." And so we see Christ in this whole chapter, watching, working, not silented, not uninvolved, not unaware, but using this persecution for his good purposes. Is that your view of that which you've gone through, that which you're in, the persecution that you're under right now, the heartache and the pain that he's using this? Are you confident of that? Why do great ones hurt? Why do great ones die? Why is this suffering, Lord Jesus? Why is it happening to me? Certainly Dave Neal must be asking that question. Others of us here. A great woman of this World War II, she grew up in a home that believed earnestly in the gospel, she herself coming to faith as a young lady. Dutch home where the Nazis invaded their country and shortly thereafter arrested all the Jews they could find. The family made the horrendous decision to protect those they could. And so Dad built a room upstairs, or added to the room upstairs, a false wall. Becky and I have seen that house there in the little village in Holland, Corrie ten Boom's home, in which the Jews were hid. And they hid the Jews successfully for some weeks or months. But finally, one night, in the middle of the night, somebody, apparently a neighbor, had heard or seen something. The Nazis came in, raided the house, arrested all of the family. Interestingly enough, the Jews were not found, and they got away a day or so later after waiting in that little hiding place, that little hidden room behind the bookshelf. But Corrie and her sister and her father and the other family members were arrested and taken ultimately to Ravensbrück, where her sister Betsy died. Her father never heard from again. And Corrie, to everyone's amazement, was finally released near the end of her life, released to her own heartache and her own anger, a vicious anger against those who had persecuted and arrested her and killed her sister and her father. Corrie went on to tell the gospel around Germany and all over Europe, and became really quite a famous person because of her simple and clear way of talking about the forgiveness of God and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who forgave us our sins. Corrie had a wonderful way of presenting that, because she embroidered, and she did embroidery. But her real message was confronted one day when a German, former German officer, came to one of her meetings and came forward, and Corrie recognized him as being one of the officers of the camp. She was finally faced with the ultimate challenge of her life, would she embrace this guard who had made her life miserable and who had probably been responsible for the execution and the incineration of her sister? She did forgive him. That day she learned something more about the sovereignty of God, about God's plan for lives. She would tell that later by holding up a beautiful embroidery piece that she was quite talented at producing. But then she would turn it over to show people the backside of that which she had embroidered. And it was just a tangle of colored threads with no pattern and no meaning. She would explain that we see the backside, but God sees the front. We see only a portion of the wonders and the beauty of what God is weaving, God is at work in. And so we read it in 1 Peter 5:10. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And so we see in verse 4, the church scattered. Scattered. Not like ashes. Not like the ashes of a dead person. But this word in the Greek for scattered doesn't mean a meaningless throwing away, a disposal. But it does mean the meaning of scattering of seed, of sowing seed. And so Tertullian in the first or second century after Christ said, the blood of Christians is the seed of the church. So we see it here, verse 4 and following. The church scattered, the gospel going forward faster and farther because of the persecution that broke out. Good in spite of opposition. We know that in everything God works for good with those who love him. And so Philip, this talented, gifted, godly, filled young man, goes to Samaria of all places. Remember, that's the place that Jesus stopped at the well, and the woman of Samaria gave him a drink. And the Lord had explained that the gospel is good for you and for your village as well. And so we see the church exercising the pattern of perseverance that we see coming through all this. It wasn't a fear of running away from Jerusalem to find a cave or some place to hide. And so we need to be emboldened in our day to do the same thing. One of the verses we read earlier. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, which though perishes, is tested by fire, and then may resound to praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The pattern of perseverance of the saints, we see it throughout these readings we did in 1 Peter chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. Peter is telling us a summary in his book of 1 Peter of the beautiful, important, and difficult lessons that he learned from these persecutions. Are you learning these same lessons? Are these lessons become vital and vibrant in your life through the persecution, the suffering, and the hard times that you're learning? Chapter 1, genuine faith that's been tested and proven. The word tested there doesn't mean the kind of test you take in order to pass or fail you, but it's a testing that you do with metal in order to make the metal stronger and tempered, and that's the testing that's going on there. Chapter 2, verse 21 of 1 Peter, Christ's example is for us to follow. Chapter 3, verse 18 of 1 Peter, Christ's suffering is to bring us to God. What a glorious result of his suffering. And we too are to follow in his steps. Chapter 4, verse 1, that we shouldn't be surprised by suffering, but arm yourself to overcome the passions of the flesh and the sins of our life to do the will of God. Chapter 5, verse 10, after suffering for a little while, God himself will strengthen, establish, encourage, and build you up. Are you trusting the sovereignty of God in these times of difficulty? The little boy, just outside of his window, noticed there was a caterpillar that had stopped there and was weaving himself into a cocoon. So the little boy watched with great interest for a long time and came by later in the day to see the caterpillar finally finishing the cocoon, the silk that he had wrapped around himself. And so he watched and looked out in the window many times every day to see that cocoon still there. And then one day, to his delight and almost surprise, he saw the cocoon at its very end begin to be broken open, and there was movement of the whole thing. Well, he was quite excited because he knew that wasn't a common thing. He'd never seen it before. He'd never even known of. He had done a little bit of research about Salopia moth, and that was what was happening before his very eyes. So he carefully took a pair of scissors and cut the branch and brought it inside and watched the moth struggling, mightily struggling to get out of the cocoon. And after quite some time, he began to feel sorry and worried for this moth. And so he took a pair of tweezers and a pencil and helped the moth out of its cocoon. And it's laid there on the table. And he knew what would happen next, that it would dry out and the wings would become flexible and that the moth would take off. But to his chagrin, the moth didn't spread out its wings. The moth eventually died. And he didn't know why. And he wondered what went wrong. So he went to his science teacher at school, and they looked up the Salopia moth in a science book and discovered that in order for that moth to develop its wings and spread its wings and fly, it had to go through the struggle of breaking out of the cocoon. And that struggle of breaking out of the cocoon is the very thing that would cause the wings of the moth to develop strong enough and the blood to go through its system in order to develop those wings. Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon you to prove you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also be strengthened, established, and encouraged in that which God has given for you to suffer. Finally, we see the church strengthened here in verses 5 through 8. How is the church strengthened? Well, certainly, it's strengthened in the sending out of people from its midst. We added to our mission statement back in 1984, reaching, training, building. And then we added the word sending. And I'm sure that when we added that word, we didn't understand how costly it would be to us See, it's hard to send people that we've grown to love, that we've known our whole life, like Lori Filson, over to Africa, to West Africa, to the Sudan, to hazard her life for Christ. It's hard to send people off. It's costly. We would be a much larger congregation, have a much bigger plant. We'd have a lot of things going in our favor if we had not decided to take sending seriously. And yet we see it in the Word of God, that He sends people from us. They're scattered, and the church is strengthened because of it. It seems counterproductive. It seems anti-intuitive. And yet, that's exactly what God shows us here. Through Philip, preaching in Samaria, the good works that follow that, of the healing, the mighty exercise of the outreach of the church, the gifts of the evangelist, Gentiles from Samaria, the city converted, much joy. And a thrilling ending to the story. Much joy in that city. So how do we then embrace times of persecution, of suffering? How do we make the decision to endure suffering as good soldiers of Christ Jesus? For no soldier on service gets entangled in civilian pursuits. Well, I think there's several lessons for us here in that, first of all, we gather together scriptures that have, and learn from those scriptures that have to do with times of suffering. There are many of them in 1 Peter, more than we talked about today. The book of Psalms is so full of great insights of facing these kinds of suffering. Secondly, I think we ponder the agony of Christ. We ponder what He endured for our sake. I think we also seek to discern the reasons for our suffering as well. Now, we may not know all of those. It's the backside of the beautiful embroidery that Corrie ten Boom spoke of. We don't sometimes, until we get to glory, will we not fully understand. But we it is important to seek to discern, is the reason for my suffering my own failure, my own sin? Or is it something that I was seeking to do that was good that somebody else decided was evil? Discerning the reasons for our suffering. I think there's real benefit to journal your times of suffering, to be writing during that time. I think there's important times that God gives us, and if we're paying attention, then God can get the suffering through with and over with if we're listening and learning the lessons. Journaling during times of suffering. I think there's a drawing together of fellowship. When you suffer, you want to be alone. The natural tendency is to draw back into your own hurt. But God speaks of the fellowship of suffering, and we see it here in the life of the early church as well. I think we have a decision in our suffering to make of whether we're going to be hurt by it or whether we're going to be embittered by it. Hebrews 12 speaks, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. You see, we are hurt by it. Suffering always results in our being hurt, doesn't it? We're not thick, we are hurt by those times of suffering. But the question is, are we going to take that suffering that came to us and learn from it and grow from it and be strengthened by it and be even sent out and be useful as ministers of God through our hurts, because of our injuries, because of our weakness and our difficulty? Are we going to be strengthened by God Or are we going to withdraw and become embittered and hurt and blame others and even ultimately blame God? Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon you to prove you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. May we pray together. Lord, some of us here confess that we have been embittered by that providence that you've brought into our life. Lord, would you recover us, redeem us, cause us to be able to have the grace of God, to confess it to you, to rethink and review and to see your good purpose in that which we've been hurt so deeply by. Heavenly Father, we, with great caution and hesitation, raise our hand when you say, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Hear my, send me." Lord, we don't want to suffer. But Lord, we pray you'd give us the grace to go forward with the gospel, even if it means suffering. Lord, that we would learn these valuable and important lessons from the life of Peter, from the life of the psalmist, from the deep truths of the Bible regarding your providence and your good ways in the midst of hard times. Father, may we also say, we know that in everything, God works for good with those who love him, who are called according to this purpose. Lord, we know there might be some here today who say, "I just don't even know God the way you're talking about." Lord, for that one, I would pray, Lord Jesus, you'd come into my heart. I ask, Lord, I put my faith in you, in your resurrection from the dead, in your present life in heaven itself, in your promises that Christ died for our sins to bring us to God. Lord, for that one, I would pray, Lord, you'd forgive me, cleanse me from all my sin. I ask you to come into my life to be my Savior and my Lord. And so in all this, Lord, we give you the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.